Acts chapter 5. Last time we were in the book of Acts, we ended in verse 11. So today we'll cover verses 12 to the end of the chapter. It's a rather long passage, and so I'll begin by reading verse 27 to 39. So if you have your Bible, please look with me in Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. Here's God's word. "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.' When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God.'" In this passage, the persecution against the church is amplified. Last time we were in Acts, we saw the authorities take the apostles in and release them after a stern warning. This time, their threats intensify. Things actually in this passage start to get physical. But this Pharisee, Gamaliel, hit the nail on the head when he told his fellow councilmen, "If this is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them." And so I pray that today, as we look at this text, as we see this inspired narrative, that it will encourage all of us to live boldly for Christ in the face of opposition, because the church cannot be stopped. Let's ask God's blessing. Father, help us to understand the word today, and in doing so, immediately obey it, and may it result in the worship to the King of Kings, in whose name we pray. Amen. I was recently struck by an article about the people of Albania. I have a soft spot in my heart for the Albanese because, even though I'm Italian, my grandfather comes from the southern Italian region where, when Albania was undergoing a communist regime, many of the Albanians fled to that region. And so my grandfather grew up with a dialect of Italian that's a mix of Albanian and Italian. So he always talked to me about this dialect that he grew up with that nobody else knew. He was amazed when I printed out this 8-page Wikipedia article on that language. He had never seen that before, and you could see in his eyes how excited he was. And so when I saw this article about missions in Albania, it struck me, and I read the entire thing, and I want to share it with you, because I think it has a lot to do with not only this text, but even our current situation. Albania was the first official atheist country. When communism took over in the 80s, they outlawed religion completely. They saw the Roman Catholics as a threat from Italy. They saw the Orthodox as a threat from Russia. And they saw all Protestants as a threat from the West. And so it became illegal to be a believer. If you were to make the sign of the cross, that would be 3 years in prison. And if you owned a Bible, that was 5 years in prison. Well, you may know from history that the communist regime began to crumble. It crumbled around 1991. And Albania at the time was one of the most closed countries to the gospel, alongside Mongolia and North Korea. At the time, there was a missionary who was trying to figure out, well, what is the actual number of Christians in Albania? How many are there? You may have seen these books or websites that talk about percentages of Christians, true believers. And rather than get a percentage, he was talking with other missionaries and people who know the Albanians. Instead of giving a percentage, they just started throwing out names. Well, we know so-and-so. Oh, and then there's so-and-so. And as they counted the names, they came to a grand total of 16. 16 evangelical Christians in a country of over 5 million people. Fast forward to today. That was 1991. Today, there are 17,000 Christians in Albania. Now, Christianity is still a minority in Albania, but the growth rate in Albania is double the growth of Christianity in any other country in the world. One of the elders serving in a church in Albania said this. He said, "We're still small and we're not significant in the eyes of the world, but we have a big God and we worship Him and we know He'll build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail." The country was still closed in 1985. And there was a campaign, because remember, it was illegal to be a Christian, but there were missionary agencies that wanted to reach. How do you reach people who are closed to the gospel? And so they had a strategy. They would dock their ships 12 miles off the coast of Albania, 12 miles, because right at that border was the international water. And they took gallon-sized Ziploc bags, and they inflated them, and put inside those bags a Gospel of Mark. And their hope was that, as they waited for the tide to rise, they would send these Ziploc bags with the Gospel of Mark, and somebody, hopefully, walking along the shore, would find a Bible. At the time, before communism crumbled in Albania, this was the only way to try to reach people for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how closed it was. Well, the country finally opened in 1991. Don Mansfield was a missionary there. And he's a Westerner, like many of us. And he went to Albania. And he was wearing Western clothing, jeans and a t-shirt. And he said as he walked along the beach, he could see the people spreading out. Because for years they were taught that if they befriend a Westerner, they can go to prison. So imagine walking down a crowded place and people getting out of your way like Moses parting the Red Sea. You probably would think something's wrong with you. But there were these three guys that didn't mind approaching Mr. Mansfield. They actually walked to him with a bit of a swagger. And they looked at him and they said, "Hey, you're a Westerner. What do you do for a living?" And so he said, "I have the best job in the world. I get to tell people about Jesus Christ." The leader of these three Albanians looked at him. His face changed. He looked at his friends. And he says, "Weren't we just talking about wanting to know Jesus 5 minutes ago? Just 5 minutes ago, we just had this conversation." They were all shocked. And then they gave this missionary the greatest invitation a missionary could ever hear. "Please tell us more about Jesus." Now, Mansfield worked for months in Albania. He had this campaign, a room maybe this size, maybe bigger. Hundreds of people were there, crowded in. They gave the gospel. It was a worship service. And lo and behold, the leader of those three people from months ago, Leonard, was in attendance. And he ran to Mansfield after the service was over. And he told him, "I have received Jesus and have come to faith in Him." And so Leonard professed his faith in Christ, and Mansfield said, "You know, I wanted to ask you a question. Remember when we were at the beach and I explained Jesus to you and you said that you and your friends were just talking about Jesus 5 minutes ago? I really want to know, how did you first hear about Jesus? How did you come to that question?" And Leonard said, Yeah, he grew up near the coast and was himself a coast guard. And on the shore one day, he noticed something strange. He noticed a book inside of a Ziploc bag, and it was the Gospel of Mark. And Leonard risked 5 years in prison to keep this Bible and learn about Jesus until someone came along to explain the Word of God more accurately. So as Mansfield recounts this story with tears in his eyes, he says, when God wants to move, He's going to move. And brothers and sisters, I want to reiterate that to you today. When God wants to move, He's going to move. And this story about Albania is one of many we can share from around the world where the church is growing despite persecution or generations of being closed to the gospel. But then you might think, well, what does that mean for us? Well, places like Albania and the underground church in China, perhaps, might report a growing Christian community. It was reported last year in our own country that for the first time in American history, less than half of American citizens attend church. We're shrinking. Our influence in the Western world is shrinking. We're becoming a minority. We look around and the church is being rocked by scandals and divisions and false teaching. And while that's happening, the ideologies of the world are rising. And if the trajectory continues in the West, it looks like the Church of Christ here in our society is heading for some tough, dark times. But that's why we come to the Word of God every week. Because you see, our attitude should not ultimately be shaped by history or by what's on the news, but by God's unchanging Word. We just sang how firm a foundation is laid for your faith. Where? In His excellent Word. And I submit to you this afternoon that what we find in His Word will guide our attitudes, our responses, our faith, more than anything else, any other story we can hear, whether good or bad, about the church. Today's passage, I hope, would be an encouragement to all Christians in all generations, in all nations, teaching us that so long as we seek to serve the Lord above all else, we will expect opposition. But at the end of the day, the church marches on. So let's look at it, beginning in verses 12 to 16, as we look at persecution continued, the church's continued growth and power. Starting with verse 12. The Bible says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest there joined them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people were gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. We have seen a few sermons ago how the external threats coming from the council did not stop the church. Last time we were in the book of Acts, we saw Satan change his strategy and go from the inside as he indwelt the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira. And that didn't stop the church. You see, something that has struck me as I am reading and studying the book of Acts is the theme of continuing, perseverance, endurance. So many times in the first few chapters of the book of Acts, we find a challenge. And then immediately after the challenge, what is the church doing? They're still worshiping. They're still evangelizing. They're healing. They're doing works of miracles. In other words, all of these oppositional challenges do not shake the church. The church continues its mission despite opposition. Now, let me highlight something that's a little difficult here in verse 13 before we look at more of application. It says, none of the rest dare join them. This is a very difficult verse to understand because many commentators have different interpretations. What does it mean they didn't join them? You get this picture in verse 12 of the apostles are in the outer courts of the temple, Solomon's portico. They're They're doing signs and wonders and they're preaching. But it says none of the rest there join them. Who are those rest? Well, some propose that verse 13 is a textual variant and therefore it's not original. I'm not convinced of that. Others say that this is only referring to certain Jews as opposed to those who are more opened. So they were those who opposed the church and they were afraid to go near them because then the Pharisees and the Sadducees would do something, whereas those who were more opened had no problem joining them. Others say, well, this is the church itself. And so it's just the apostles who are out there preaching, but the regular, the laity, they're not joining them because of the fear. Right back in verse 11, look at verse 11. It says, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So maybe some propose that the church was timid because they not only saw their apostles, their leaders get arrested, they saw two people struck dead right in the middle of a service. I think that seems reasonable, but I'm not convinced of that because there's no indication in any of these chapters that the church was ever timid. It does say they feared, but it also says, looking again at verse 12, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. So there's not just apostles, there's people, right? So I think the best explanation is based on the next verse. Look at verse 14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Isn't that our prayer? Look at that verse. More than ever. We saw in chapter 2, right? 2,000 people added. We saw another 2,000 in chapter 4. And now Luke just says, more than ever. More than explosive growth. The church is growing at exponential speed. And so I think that those who wanted to come to faith boldly came to faith by following the apostles. And many of them did. The none of the rest that Luke is talking about in verse 13 would be those who are on the fence. You see, a lot of people were on the fence. They didn't know this new teaching, this new religion that was being taught. They saw it had miracles and power, but they didn't believe. And so rather than risk their lives, risk imprisonment, risk persecution, they didn't dare join the apostles. But for those who were open, for those who knew that they needed their sins forgiven, for those who knew they needed a Savior, they came, like I said, at exponential speed. And the church grew like never before. More than ever, verse 14, believers were added to the Lord. Is it because of some savvy church growth program? Is it because of some new trend, new fad? No, the church is doing what it's always meant to do. Preach the gospel. Love one another. Have unity. Go out into the world. Tell people about Christ. Persecution comes. They still do it. And the Lord adds. Internal struggle comes. They still do it. And the Lord adds. And in this chapter, once again, while the church grows, so does persecution. And we'll find the church continues to do what it is called to do. The church here is the body of Christ. Do you recognize that? That we are the body of Christ? What Christ did, we ought to do. He told his apostles to do what he did, to teach all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's why we see in verse 15 and 16, Peter, it says, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Peter was given the Holy Spirit. He had the power of Christ resting upon him. And so people gathering from the towns, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, does that remind you of anybody? Does it remind you of someone who had people gathering to him constantly so he can cast out demons and heal the sick? That points us to Christ. And the apostles were doing that which points people to Christ. They weren't doing this just for a show or to show how great they were. They weren't doing it for the awe effect. But ultimately, all these miracles were to point people to the one who does the greatest miracle, and that's raise the dead to life and forgive us of our sins. In verses 12 to 16, despite the persecution from outside and despite the internal division inside, the church continues. The church continues. But like I said, something else continues. As the church continues and grows, so does opposition. So does persecution. Look with me in verse 17 to 18. The Bible says, "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison." Now, this seems like a rerun, right? We saw something similar to this earlier on in chapter 3. And yes, once again, the council of the Jewish leaders, which includes Pharisees and Sadducees and the high priest, they're very angry. They don't like what's happening. You see, what the church is doing here is they are entering into Satan's domain and taking over. And the kingdom of darkness does not like when the kingdom of light shines through. And so it's going to oppose, it's going to persecute, it's going to conflict. But we know who wins in the end. Now, this is persecution part two. The first persecution was, don't do that ever again. And they let them go. Now, we find that they're arrested and put in public prison. And just a few verses later, we'll see they start talking about death and they beat them physically. So the volume is turned up on the growth of the church. Praise God. But the volume is turned up on persecution as well. Now, all the apostles are arrested. Back in the first episode, it was just Peter and John. Now you have all the apostles. And they're mad. And verse 17 says they were filled with jealousy. Why? Well, they defied the order. Don't you remember back in chapters 3 and 4 when they arrested them the first time, they said, they commanded them, do not preach in the name of Jesus again. And what do they find them doing? Preaching in the name of Jesus again. Their popularity is growing. They say they fill Jerusalem with their teaching. You know, we have things online that go viral. This is like the gospel went viral. Everybody's hearing about this. People from other towns are coming into Jerusalem. It's a ruckus. It's a disruption. And it's a challenge to their power. One commentator says the Sadducees have more to lose since they control the council and have worked out a compromise with the Romans to share power. And so any destabilizing element in the culture could threaten their control. So they put them in a public prison. This was a police holding place. Why a public prison? Because they want them to be on display. They want all the people to fear. Look what will happen to you if you follow these men. As Warren Wiersbe says, the early church, on one hand, is unified, magnified, and multiplied. But Satan wants to divide the church, disgrace the church, and decrease the church. Remember what Peter said, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But as we considered last time, this is nothing new. Jesus told them this would happen. He said in John 15 and 16, they will put you out of synagogues. The time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. That means the Pharisees and the Sadducees thought they were doing God a favor by trying to quench the spirit of the apostles. But as we see a little bit later, they're actually on the wrong side of history. Jesus told us that new wine could not be put into old wineskins. New clothes cannot be sewn on worn out garments. And in this text, what you're seeing here is that the old skins of the Jewish order and the worn out garments cannot handle the new wine of the gospel community. Things are about to rip. Things are about to be torn. The old way is passing and the new has come. But the old is not going to go down so easy. Why are the Sadducees so offended? I don't know if you've ever, in Sunday school when you were a kid, learned about the Sadducees. I was told the Sadducees are sad, you see. Why are they so jealous? What's their deal? Well, for one, the apostles are preaching the resurrection. Remember, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. So they don't like the message. It offends them. Two, the apostles were blaming them and the other Jews, the Jewish leaders, for killing Christ. They're saying, you put him on the cross. That's offensive to be told that I'm responsible for that man on the cross. And then their method also is offensive because they're preaching publicly in spite of an official order to stop. So you put all those things together and you find a recipe for trouble. But notice the response of the apostles in verse 18. Nothing about fighting back. Peter's in this, right? The same Peter who, when they tried to arrest Jesus, chopped off the ear of one of the soldiers. Well, apparently Christ gave him grace because Christ told him, they're going to do this to you. And his faith in Christ was so evident that he was able to be apprehended without a fight. We might see that as weak, but really what that is a display of faith and trusting the words of their king. And so now they're in prison. What happens in verse 19 to 21? Not only does the church continue to grow and persecution continue to grow, but God's plan continues. God's deliverance continues. God does not look down and see his apostles in prison and say, oh man, I didn't expect that to happen. Look at verse 19 to 21a. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Another miracle recorded for us in the book of Acts. Now, I think this is such an ironic miracle. It's sort of like in the Passover when when God rained the judgments upon Egypt. Remember that? Judgments of frogs and other types of things. Many of those judgments actually corresponded with Egyptian gods. So you're worshiping these false gods? Here's a judgment for you in the form of one of your own gods. And I think there's a bit of irony here too, because in Acts chapter 23, verse 8, you can just listen as I read it, it says, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. The Sadducees, who were leading the charge, did not believe in angels. And who rescues the apostles from prison? An angel. How about that? I mean, if that doesn't fly in the face of their false teaching, I don't know what does. One commentator points out here that the council, as they're thinking about what's about to take place, and they confer with one another, they have all the education, they have all the ordination, they have the confirmation of their ministries, they're the professional clergy, and they have some political power. Whereas the apostles were uneducated, ordinary laymen, but who had God's power? God's power rested not upon the professional clergy. God's power rested upon his people. God's power rested on the ordinary. Darrell Bock says, this is the ultimate cosmic overrule of the Jewish leadership as the sovereign God acts to free the apostles, opening the doors of their prison. What the Sadducees will find out is that they don't really have control. They might have the keys, but Jesus has the keys to life. They might be able to use police force to get the apostles and put them in a prison, but God owns all things. And he is completely sovereign, and he doesn't need anyone's permission to do what he wants to do. When God is going to move, he's going to move. And he sends his angel to open those doors and bring them out of prison and give them a command. And he says, now go, stand in the temple and continue to preach. And verse 21 is amazing because it ends with, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. What is that? Immediate obedience. Immediate obedience. They were so mission-minded that after they saw this great miracle of the bars being opened so they can escape, the first thing they did was obey what the angel said, to go and to preach. And so that's what they do. Look with me again in verse 21b to verse 33. The apostles continued defiance. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the Senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. Well, they're not going to be there. Verse 22. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. We'll stop there for a moment. The Bible says here, they were perplexed. And you and I would be too, right? You know, when you know that you lock the door, and you say it out loud, "I've locked the door." Sometimes I do that because sometimes I have doors to lock, and sometimes I left them unlocked. So I have to say out loud, "Lock the door," so I know I locked the door. Well, they locked the door tightly, and yet they come back. Everything's secure, but there's nobody in the prison. That would perplex you too, right? That would perplex me. And what were they doing now that they've been released? They were preaching. I mean, if this doesn't get them mad, I don't know what will. And so they bring them back again. They find them in the temple. And it says in verse 26, they brought them in, not by force. I'm sure they wanted to use force at this point, but not by force. Why? Because they don't want to cause a scene. Because clearly, a lot of people in Jerusalem and the surrounding towns really like these guys. And if we start messing with them in front of everybody else, it might cause a scene. And so they bring them because they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Now, what do they say to them? Look with me in verse 27 and 33. When they had brought them, they set them before the council. Remember, we saw this a few chapters ago, but it was just Peter and John. Now, all the apostles are before the entire council. It's Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, the high priest. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as a leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were so enraged, they wanted to kill them. So here we have now the first time where death is being mentioned. Remember, persecution is being amplified. It went from a strict warning to imprisonment, and now a desire to kill. Why? Because of their defiance. Because their power was at stake here. But clearly the apostles felt they were in a situation where there were two authorities in their life. Yes, there was the council, the Jewish authorities to whom they did respect, the local authorities to whom they did respect as well. But then there's the Lord. Then there's the Lord. And what did the Lord tell them? He said to preach the gospel. And what are the authorities telling them? Don't preach the gospel. We have a clear contradiction in authorities. Who should they obey? And Peter is very clear, verse 29. We rather obey God than man. God sent them an angel. He made it clear. And that angel reiterated the same command that Jesus gave before his ascension, to go and preach the gospel. So if it wasn't clear already, it's even more clear. What God wants his people to do is preach the gospel. What the authorities don't want them to do is preach the gospel. Who will they obey? Clearly, there are two opposing sides here, and compliance was not an option. To comply with their command would be disobedience to God. And remember, we covered this a couple sermons ago. If your obedience to authority results in disobedience to God, you must resist. You must have the same attitude of Peter and the apostles that says we must obey God rather than men. And so in the face of mockery and opposition, we must obey God rather than men. In the face of threats, we must obey God rather than men. Even in the face of death, we must obey God rather than men. There are times where we must resist authority. Clearly, we know all throughout Scripture, both in clear command and in example, God expects His people to submit to authority. Whether it's to unjust rulers, Peter makes it clear, even to them. Whether it was in theocratic Israel or under subjugation to other nations, God's people humbly respected and submitted to authority. It is all throughout the Bible. However, there are times where disobedience is necessary. As we saw in chapter 4, when obedience to authority would be disobedience to God, then Christians must resist. Just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, back in Daniel chapter 3, were told to bow down to a statue, which would be idolatry, which would be rebellion against God, even though the king told them to do it, even though they were threatened with being thrown into a furnace, they said, no, the God whom we serve is able to deliver us. And even if He doesn't deliver us, we will not bow down to your statue. And likewise, even though the apostles stood in the face of opposition of men who wanted now to kill them, they had to say, no, we will preach the gospel, for it is better to obey God than man. Now, certainly this is something we all want to aspire to, right? We all want that kind of faith where we can obey God no matter the cost. So where did they get this faith from? What motivated them to do this? Well, look with me in verse 30, which says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed, hanging Him on a tree. God exalted Him at His right hand as leader and Savior. They believed the gospel. I know it's like basic. Of course they believe the gospel, right? Well, you can't take that for granted. Many of us sing the gospel, pray the gospel, preach the gospel, but only God knows what we believe. Jesus said, these people praise me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And sometimes that's us. And this would be an opportunity for the apostles to say, you know, actually, I don't really believe that stuff anymore, in order to save their skin. But instead, they reiterate in verse 30 and 31, the gospel to the very people that want them dead, which means they believe this. I am telling you, brothers and sisters, don't ever get old of hearing the gospel. Don't ever grow old of hearing the gospel. Sometimes we think gospel is just for new believers, right? I'm a sinner. God is holy. The only way for me to get to God is through the blood of Christ. I need to believe on the one who died for my sins and rose from the grave. There's the gospel. Now let's talk about other things. But these apostles needed to be reminded that the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging Him on a tree, and God exalted Him at His right hand. The belief in the resurrection is everything. As Paul said, if Christ is not risen, our faith is in vain. We're wasting our time. But not only did they believe in the resurrection, they say God exalted Him. They recognize Jesus is currently ruling and reigning. He's ruling and reigning over the hearts of men. They believe that He was interceding for them. So even though Jesus wasn't present physically, they believe that their mission was still being led by their leader and Savior. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. And they believe this. And so while they acknowledge the authority of the high priest and of the Romans, they acknowledge that there is an authority who is greater, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only would their faith in the gospel motivate them to say no to the authorities, but they've also experienced God's power. It says in verse 32, and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. They actually believe the message because they witnessed the message. Now, you and I might not be witnesses of these amazing miracles, but we are witnesses of God's power in our lives. Do you know what it takes to change a stony heart? God's power. You know what it changes to forgive sinners? You know what it takes to forgive sinners? Every time a sinner comes to repentance, that is a miracle. So you and I might not see the tongue speaking and the angels coming down and rescuing us from prison, but we are all witnesses of the amazing things that God does in our lives and the lives of others. And that experience helps us to strengthen our faith so when we have to face opposition, we could say no to man and yes to God. They actually believed the message they were proclaiming and they had no plans to stop. And I want to point out to you how they responded how they, in a world today where we're told to fight fire with fire, the apostles still respond boldly, but respectfully, and I would say even lovingly. And I say that because the end of verse 32, it says this: "So is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." It almost sounds to me like an invitation. The Holy Spirit is not just for us and not for you, O Sadducees and Pharisees. The Holy Spirit is given to those who obey Him. In other words, you who want to kill us, you could be on the right side of history as well. You could be on God's side if you would but repent and receive the Holy Spirit. Imagine preaching the gospel to someone who wants to kill you. Imagine telling them that they too can have the Holy Spirit if they would come to Christ. These apostles are poised and firm. They're unmovable. They're confident, but their confidence is not in themselves. They are zealous, but not in a violent or hateful way. And they even invite their persecutors to come to their side. As Jesus said, if someone hits you on one cheek, what do? You turn the other. He said, bless those who persecute you. Pray for those who hate you. If that is not countercultural to our world today, I don't know what is. They had the people's respect, and so they did not need to resort to dehumanizing or demonizing their enemies. They didn't fight with violence or protest or legislation. No, they just preached the gospel. Because the gospel is and will always be the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So their confidence enrages the council so much that at the end of this section it says they wanted to kill them. So now, let's see what happens. Verse 34 to 40, we have a bit of an interruption here. This man named Gamaliel is a Pharisee. It says in verse 34, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care." That means think before you act what you were about to do with these men. "For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Gamaliel is basically using this argument. Remember history. History repeats itself. He's basically saying, as one of the members of the council, not a Sadducee, but a Pharisee, but he's saying, listen, before we kill them, let's be reasonable here. We've seen false messiahs come and go. You remember this guy, Theudas? Do you remember Judas the Galilean? Yeah, they rose up. People were following them. There was a little bit of a disturbance in the town. But at the end of the day, these people died and their movements died with them. That's basically his argument. And so the same will happen here. But his argument is not without a warning. He says, but if this Christianity thing wasn't called that yet, but if this new gospel community, if these apostles, if these believers in Messiah, if these followers of Jesus of Nazareth, if what they're doing is of God, you're not going to be able to stop them. You will not be able to overthrow them. And actually, even worse, you're going to be on the wrong side. Because the very people who claim to be speaking for God could be found to be opposing God. How often that was the case in Jesus' teaching, right? He would often pit the people who represented God as the bad guys in his stories. Think of the Good Samaritan. Somebody on the side of the road who needs care. And who are the people that walk by without caring? It's the priests, right? It's the Levite. Or in the prodigal son, which was spoken of to the Pharisees who thought they were righteous in themselves for their jealousy. It's the Samaritan who's a commoner, an ostracized commoner, who's the hero of one story. And it's the father's lavish love upon a repentant sinner who's the hero of the other story. Jesus often turns things on their head, especially for people who think, I've got the power, I've got the righteousness. 1 Corinthians 2, 7-8 says, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If those rulers, those Jewish rulers who believed that they alone had access to truth, really knew the truth, they wouldn't have put the Lord on the cross. But it was God's plan to use their blindness to put Jesus there to die on behalf of sinners like you and me. When God wants to move, he's going to move. And Gamaliel's message is basically, get out of the way. Now, his speech isn't all truth. Gamaliel's not a believer. He's not coming from the heart of a regenerate person here. History doesn't always repeat itself. Sometimes man's plans, even false religions that are not of God, will grow successfully. But ultimately, I believe he lands on the right conclusion. If this is of God, you can't stop it. He's not talking about, in a general sense, everything that's of man will fail. But he's speaking specifically of people who claim to be the fulfillment of messianic promises. If Theudas was truly of God, as the fulfillment of messianic promises, his movement would not have died down. If Judas the Galilean was sent by God to be the true Messiah, his movement would not have died down. So either Jesus of Nazareth is from God, and you will not be able to overthrow it, or Jesus of Nazareth is a fake and a phony, and just give it a little bit of time, it will fail. This is the man, by the way, who trained the Apostle Paul. He's obviously very gifted, and the Bible says here that he persuades the council. He persuades them. It says in the end of verse 39, so they took his advice. They took his advice. Now, they didn't do this without a little bit of a message, right? It says they beat them. This is the first time there's a physical altercation. They're now being beaten. Some translations say they were flogged. That means they were most likely whipped with a cat of nine tails. When they came back to the church, it could be very well that their backs were bleeding. I know Luke kind of says this matter-of-factly, but let's not miss the weight of this. They were physically beaten for the cause of Christ. If that happened to you or me, what would our attitude be? Well, look what their attitude is in verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, parentheses, beaten and bloody, continuing, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Does that boggle your mind? Bloody backs, warned again, just spent the night in prison, or half the night. And it says they're rejoicing. These first few chapters of Acts are just so amazing because they present to us a church that just cannot get knocked off its game. The continual joy of the church in the midst of intense persecution, not a warning of persecution, not a speculation of persecution, not a, oh no, persecution is coming, but persecution is right there in their midst and they still have joy. I think that's the peace of God that Paul says passes all understanding, because I can't make sense of this. This must be a Holy Spirit-inspired joy to be beaten and yet still joyful. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus' most famous speech, Sermon on the Mount, begins with what we call the Beatitudes. And certainly the disciples would have been in the presence of Jesus when he said these words that we've all heard these words, I'm sure. But they come to life now as we think about what the apostles went through. Verse 2 of Matthew 5. And now think about the disciples listening in, not knowing what just a few years later would take place. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus told them this would happen, and he gave them their marching orders. And he said, "Rejoice, because you, by suffering for Christ, are being counted worthy. You are put in a line of godly people, including the prophets and the Messiah himself. You belong to this special category of people that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and your reward in heaven is unfathomably great. And so, take heart and rejoice." And that's what we find at the end of Acts chapter 5. That they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. What an otherworldly idea, right? In our world today, we want honor, not dishonor. We want people to like us, to respect us. We want comfort. We don't want suffering, right? We all know what it's like to have a broken heater in the church. We know what it's like when the Wi-Fi goes out, we're stuck in a traffic jam. Frankly speaking, we are cowardly. We want comfort. We want security. But yet, in the midst of this suffering, God gave them an otherworldly peace and joy. And may He give that to us as well. Nothing changes in their attitude. They're rejoicing. And then what does it say as we end our sermon in verse 42? "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." They did not cease. You see that theme of continue, continue, continue? Nothing will stop the church. The church marches on. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16-17, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." The church knew, maybe didn't have it all figured out. Certainly they don't have all the details that you and I have with 2,000 years of theology books. But they knew that an eternal weight of glory would be prepared for them if they would just be faithful to the mission. And what you see here is a fulfillment of their prayer in Acts 4, where they ask the Lord, in spite of persecution, to please preserve us and give us boldness and freedom to preach the word. And here they are, this chapter ending with a note of defiance. They were just beaten for their faith, told not to preach, and yet they did it not weekly, but daily. Not just in homes, but also in the temple. So privately, publicly, continually, daily, preaching the word, teaching that Jesus is the Christ. Hallelujah. As Tertullian, the church father, famously said, "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we will grow." John Stott says, "Persecution will refine the church, not destroy it." If you look at church history, you find that Christianity thrives on being challenged. And despite those challenges, not only are we able to be successful against the works of the devil, it does something for us. Persecution refines us. It challenges us. It sanctifies us. It purifies us. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Growing up hearing that word, that verse, I always thought, I got the offense and the defense mixed up. I'm thinking that hell will try to attack the church, which it does. But in that verse, Jesus says the gates of hell. And I don't know much about weapons, but I don't think people take gates and start charging other people. The gates mean that the church is on the offense. The church is charging Satan's domain. Every time we evangelize, every time we teach the word, we are charging into hell itself, and the gates of hell cannot prevail. We have the power of God on us. Think about it. You might not see the miracles, but think about your own heart. Those of you who are in Christ, your heart was held captive by the gates of hell. Whether you grew up in church, or whether you came to Christ later in life as a recovering gang member or drug addict, we were all in bondage to our sins. We committed cosmic treason against the holy God. We were held captive by Satan himself. And one day, and I don't know all of your stories, but one day you read a gospel tract, or you heard a sermon, or your grandmother sat beside you and gave you the gospel, or someone discipled you, or your parents raised you in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, or you heard someone preach the gospel on TV. I don't know what it was, but somehow the gospel penetrated your heart, which was surrounded by the gates of hell, and rescued you, just like the angel rescued the apostles from prison and set your feet upon a rock so that you, as a sinner, would repent of your sins and come to faith in the Lord who died for you and on the third day rose again. That is a miracle. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against our stony hearts. The gates of hell cannot prevail as the church marches on into a lost and dying world. It doesn't matter if the church seems to be shrinking in America or not. Our attitude should never be defeat. Our attitude is one of victory. As I wind up, I just want you to think of the original audience when they would have heard the book of Acts read to their church by the apostle or by the author Luke. Why is he writing this? Because the church would face even worse persecution as time goes on. And he would write this to help them to press on. And this is universal. Whether we're talking about Albania or America, whether we're talking about 2022 or 1517, we all need to be driven back to the Bible to be reminded that nothing can stand against the church. So whether we are meeting underground in a communist country, whether we're taking risks for our lives in a Muslim country, or whether in our own very comfortable Western country we watch the church shrink, we need to be reminded, to be encouraged, to be faithful to Christ, because the church will have victory in the end. This text is a reminder that this world is not our home. Jesus said that in this world we would experience much trouble. Paul said all that desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. And history bears witness to this, that the old serpent who tried to thwart God's plan still opposes God's people. And sometimes I know just watching what's going on in our society can be quite discouraging. But this passage also drives us to trust in the risen and ascended Lord Jesus, who will reign forever and ever, and who is even right now at this very moment interceding for his church, who has given you and me the Holy Spirit, and who will be with us until the end of the age, bringing victory. And so, brethren, take heart. The church of Jesus Christ, God's beloved people, the bride of Christ, the household of faith, though she suffers times of affliction and opposition, is armed with the Word of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and will endure to the end for the glory of God. Amen. Father, help us to believe these things. Help us to endure whatever hardships may come our way. Help us to not lose heart, but rather rejoice when people persecute us. Oh Lord, we pray that you would preserve your church, and if you would have mercy upon our land, that there would be a revival. As we look in this text and we see the church grew more than ever, we pray that for all gospel-preaching, Christ-centered churches in our society, that indeed you would expose the wolves, but you would also energize and bless those who are true. And whether we be a remnant or whether we experience explosive growth, may we be faithful to you, for you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.